seated. There was a verse in that song that said, if I stand or if I rise or if I fall, or if I stand at all, I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. How many of you have felt like you've fallen this week more than you've stood? Tell me I'm not the only one. Come on. Is anybody? Okay, I'm not, all right. I just want to encourage you. Lean on the precious arms of Jesus. You need his strength. I need his strength. And so we lean on Jesus Christ. Let me pray as we open up our time together in God's word. God, we need you. We love you. And sometimes we rise, and there are times when we fall. And there are times where we feel like we're barely standing. And in all of those places, in all of those times, we need you. And sometimes we try to do it on our own strength, and that's when we get in trouble. And so we choose to, we dedicate our lives toward leaning on you, leaning on your power. Help us this morning, even as we talk about our roles as men and women, to lean not on our own understanding, but to lean on yours, and to help us to live according to how you've called us, and that we would walk empowered by you and your grace through your redemption found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are in week two of a mini-series on this idea of the roles of gender. And let me explain and maybe even clarify a little bit what I said last week about why our pastors, elders, felt it was important to tackle this subject instead of jumping right back into our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of confusion, as you know, surrounding the roles of men and women. And that confusion finds its way even into the home and into the church. Our society would like to tell you that there are absolutely no differences between men and women. None. Zero. No differences. In fact, as the modernist saying goes, and you can help me finish this, what men can do, women can, what? Do better. Well, hold up now, because if you believe that, then you don't believe in the equality of the sexes, because right there you're believing that there is a superiority of one over the other. So immediately you are presented in our culture with a conflict in messaging. They're either the same, they're absolutely the same, or they're not. You can't have it both ways, and so confusion reigns. And so what we want to do as the people of God is to forget what secular culture tells us, and we want to ask the question, what does the Bible tell us about this? And what we find is that the Bible addresses quite specifically the roles of men and women, most notably for our consideration here this morning, in the home and in the church. Now, if you were here for the first sermon of this series, you will recall last week I mentioned briefly the contemporary debate that's happening now about gender versus biological sex. I talked a bit about that. I mentioned homosexuality and its incompatibility with God's design. And then I also gave you some reasons why transgenderism, the most recent phenomenon, does not align with God's purposes. If you weren't here with us last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. You can find that sermon online. But many of those things that I just mentioned there have already been addressed in written statements by our church, by our denomination. Those are easily accessible. They're in all of the membership classes that we teach here. You can find them online. What wasn't written in what we tackled, what wasn't written within our church was a detailed explanation of our church's position of women and men's roles in the home and more urgently in the church. And so what our elders did over the last few months was we took time to put into writing what we believed about those roles within Bethel, okay? We didn't change anything. In practice, we've been doing this a long time, but we documented it along with our reasoning. And you might be asking the question, well, why? Why did you do that now? What was the purpose of that? Well, a couple of different reasons. One, it's because different churches take different approaches on this subject, even within our denomination. So some churches within our denomination, including Bethel, have male leadership, all male leadership. Other churches within our denomination have female elders. Some of them have female members of their preaching teams. Therefore, we wanted to be clear about where we stand in the mix and why we believe what we believe. Okay, so we just wanted to document that. Secondly, and probably more important than just here's where we are in the mix, we are convinced that where a church lands on this matter has broad implications into other theological and practical matters. And so we don't want to skim by it like it's not a big deal. It is a big deal in our culture, and increasingly churches like ours have had to face questions and sometimes challenges to our convictions. And so we wrote it down. It's not a secret. It was never intended to be a secret. But before we just sort of drop that position statement so it feels like, where did this come from? Out of nowhere. We're going to present that at our spring members meeting. It'll be in your packets. Again, it's not a secret. We just thought it would be important to take a few weeks to preach and teach about that matter so that when you read it, you understand where we're coming from. And so we started last week by going all the way back to the beginning of creation, back in the book of Genesis, where God created male and female in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we looked at what roles were assigned to them, how they were supposed to relate to one another, and then we also looked at what went wrong when you get to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, leading to then the confusion that we experience today. And we didn't want to leave last week on a note of gloom and doom as though Genesis 3 had the last say in the curse. But what we found is that Scripture says even though sin introduces a mess into the confusion of roles of men and women, Jesus comes along to redeem mankind from the grip of sin and then to empower us through the gospel to live out God's original intent. So today, we want to look at what is true manhood. Now, I will just tell you right up front, because the two genders that God created are so intertwined in relationship and purpose, it's not as though you can just simply isolate men and just say, man, here's what you're supposed to do. Women, you have to look at the two in light of the other, okay? So there's always going to be overlap. So to the degree possible, we're going to focus on men today, the roles that God has called men into. But there's also then, well, how does that affect women? And so there's a part of that that's going to be in here as well. There are two primary roles that God assigned to men on the early pages of Scripture. They are to work and to provide leadership. Work and to provide leadership. So we're going to flesh those two out this morning. We'll start with work, and then we're going to move to leadership, and then within leadership, I'm going to divide that into two subcategories, that is leadership in the home and leadership in the church. Okay? So let's start with the first call. The first call on true manhood is a call to work. You remember that pre-fall in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. It wasn't until the curse of Genesis 3 that the land begins producing thorns and thistles, and so that work becomes laborious and wearisome. And so, guys, I just want you to see, it's important for you to understand the goodness of work in God's original creation, as well as the hardship of work that came with the fall. If you only see the good, oh, work is good. Oh, work is good. It's going to be awesome. This is going to be great. I have some tough news for you. There are some times when things don't go as they should. And if you don't understand what the curse brought along, you're going to get frustrated. But on the flip side, if you only look at work as bad, oh, you got to go to work again. Work is just terrible. I can't wait till I don't have to work anymore. If you only look at work as bad, you're going to have a hard time doing your work for the glory of God. Work is not all good and it's not all bad, but it's part of God's creation. Spoiled by the fall, to be sure, but God is at work to redeem work. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to see a few verses in Romans chapter 8. They're going to be on the screen. Now, I want you to follow along as I read these two verses. Romans 8, verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility. Well, when did that happen? That happened in Genesis 3 with the fall. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now catch this next little part. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now pause right there. I want you to see something. Look at that last little phrase. What is the freedom of the glory of the children of God? What does that mean? Well, Paul there is talking about the freedom that you and I have as believers, the freedom from the slavery of sin. When you and I come to Christ and we believe on him as the Messiah, we are freed from the bondage of sin. We recognize I'm a sinner. I need to be saved from my sin. We throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus at the cross, and we're given new life. It's called being born again. And part of that being born again is that you are released from the sin that held you. You're no longer bound by it. Now you live for the glory of God. Paul now is taking that same concept, and he's applying it to creation. Creation, everything around us, the land, the trees, the plants, creation is also bound to corruption because of the effect of sin. But Paul has this settled hope, this confident assurance that one day creation itself will be set free. So I want you to catch this because this is so cool. Through us, through the redemption of mankind, God is also after the renewal of creation. God doesn't just change our eternal destiny when we come to him in belief. He does do that. But he changes our worldview. He changes our entire basis for living. He changes the very grid through which we see the world. And through us, God's redemption is being extended into the world around us. And so part of that redemption in Christ is that he's transforming our view of work. Now, work is not just a necessary evil, it's a calling. Men were called to work. It's a chance for God to be glorified. Don't ever forget 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including your work. Do all for the glory of God. Sin has a tendency to make us lazy toward work. But men, if you are a believer, when you show up for work tomorrow morning, clocking in, what time do you clock in? 10:30. No, I'm just kidding. 6 a.m., whatever time you clock in, right? You're there for the glory of God. That's why you're there, for the glory of God. Now, are you working for your boss? Yeah. Are you providing a living for yourself and your family? Yeah. But you're primarily there to glorify God. God wants to be honored with what you do and how you do it. I understand that age and disability need to be considered. I get it. So don't come at me for the exception, all right? I'm telling you the general rule. The general rule, men, is you should be working, and you should be working to please the Lord. That is your biblical calling. Pre-fall, redeemed by Christ. Secondly, you've been called to lead. You've been called to lead. That is your second calling, primary calling in life. Now, in a general sense, God laid a foundation for men to lead in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. Think about all of the things that God put into place in those chapters. Adam was created first, and then Eve. Eve was created as a helper to Adam. Adam named Eve. God named the human race man, not woman. The serpent came to Eve first. God, though, came to Adam after the fall and spoke to him first. And it is Adam, not Eve, who represents the human race. And remember, we learned last week in Genesis chapter 3 that one curse that was placed on the woman was that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That desire there, that curse placed on the woman, that desire there is a natural, sinful desire to overtake, to conquer, to domineer over the leadership role that God has assigned to the man. And when that happens, men often react sinfully by returning the favor in kind. Men then will often become mean and abusive and authoritarian and dismissive and hard toward women. And we see that being played out many, many times in the course of humanity. But God, through Christ, redeems us from that curse. Christ became the curse for us on the cross. And now Christ calls you, men, to lead as he designed, both with confidence as well as with compassion. It's Christianity that reorients men toward boldness and conviction in their leadership, and yet they lead with kindness and gentleness and self-control. Okay, so broadly, men are called to lead with the gift and the fruit of the Spirit, with kindness and gentleness, self-control. But they lead. They're confident. They're bold in that leadership. So that's broad. Now let's narrow that down into two leadership callings that you see in the New Testament that represent what male leadership looks like from a redeemed perspective. First, let's look at leadership in the home. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We learn, there's more places than just this one, but this is one place where we understand what it means to be a leader in the home. I want to start by looking at Ephesians 5 in verse 21, a verse that's very often misunderstood in its relationship between husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:21 reads like this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, many people will take that verse wrongly and try to argue for 50-50 relationships between husbands and wives. They'll point to that verse and they'll say, you see right there, it says, we need to submit to one another. Therefore, we're the same, we're equal. Well, the problem is that you quit reading too soon. Keep reading, because the rest of the context doesn't flesh out that interpretation. The end of this chapter, chapter 5, as well as the entire first half of chapter 6, support a very different view. If you glance there, you'll see that right after Paul says, submit to one another, he addresses wives and husbands. And then he moves in chapter 6 to children and parents. And then he moves after them to bondservants and masters. And in each of those pairs of relationships, the one who is called to submit is addressed first, and the one who is called to lead is addressed second. Look at it there. Wives, submit. Husbands, lead. Children, submit. Parents, lead. Bondservants, submit. Masters, lead. The pattern is undeniable. And what is pointing there to is this high calling and responsibility placed on the husband and the dad to lead their home. Husbands, men, you are called to lead. So what does that look like practically? Does that mean the husband just calls all the shots? Does that mean the husband is the king of the castle? Does that mean the husband sits around and eats sandwiches and drinks beer while the wife and the children scurry around carrying out his orders? Well, let's read. Look at verse 25. Let's find out. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Several things that I want you men to notice in here. And by the way, guys, I'm preaching to myself, okay? I'm also a husband and a dad, so these things apply to me as well. First, Paul says, you are to love your wife in a self-sacrificial way. How did Christ love the church? Well, Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her. He gave all that he had, including his very life, for his bride. Now, I suspect that most of you husbands in this room would take a bullet for your wife if it came to that. 99% of you would. There's probably somebody, yeah, she on her own, all right? You'll take a bullet for her, fine. But you won't pick up a dish towel and help her do the dishes? You won't help with the homework that the kids have. You won't lift a hand to do a load of laundry from time to time. Don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to emasculate you. I'm simply saying you are called to lead, and leadership looks like service. Christ served his church. He loved his church. So men, in your leadership, how do you serve your wife? How do you love her practically? Because Paul goes on, as we just read, and he makes a really big deal out of the fact that you love your own body, right? You don't starve your own body. You don't misuse your own body. So don't neglect your wife. You're called to love your wife. You nourish her. You cherish her. And one of the most important ways that you can lead your wife is to lead her spiritually. You, men, set the tone for the spiritual atmosphere of your home. You set the pace. You set the tone. So let me ask you some questions. Do you talk about the things of the Lord in your home? Do you make decisions based on the Word of God? Do you take time to do your own personal devotions and pray so that you are growing in the knowledge of the Lord? And then do you lead your family in doing the same thing in obtaining the knowledge of the Lord? I have to admit to you that that is one area where I sometimes have struggled, even as a pastor, leading my family in devotions. We've had fits and starts. I want to do more because I know that I'm called to do that. Just because I take my family to church every Sunday morning doesn't necessarily mean I'm leading them spiritually. That's a start, and that's a non-negotiable. But men, what are we doing to lead and set the tone in our homes spiritually? We're called to that. We're called to lead. Glance down a little bit further into chapter 6, and you'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 4, men, in this case dads, you are addressed specifically. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Can mom help you? Well, yes, of course she can, but you are to take the lead. It is on your shoulders to lead the home in such a way that the children are learning how to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And then you are called to discipline and to train when that doesn't happen. It doesn't mean you can save your children. You can't do that on your own. Only God can save your children. Only God can bring them to salvation. But it does mean that you are called to speak and live the gospel in front of them. There's a whole series of sermons that could be preached from just that little passage, and you're in luck. I preached through Ephesians a few years ago. All of those sermons are online. I would recommend you go back and listen to all of those through these passages about marriages and parenthood. If you need more help, in our library, there's a shelf in there that says counseling resources. I use the books on that shelf all the time. There's a whole bunch of books in there about marriage. Go grab one. And if that's not enough, you're in even more luck. This fall, we're going to be redoing our Sunday school electives. We've been talking about this for a while. One of the courses that we're going to offer in that rotation is one on marriage and family. So sign up for it if you need help. Jump in there. There's going to be more details about that later this summer. So men, you have a primary calling in your life to work and to lead. Beneath that call to lead is a call to lead in your home. You are also called to lead in the church. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning looking at. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 3. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are collectively referred to as the pastoral epistles. These are letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, that's where they get their names, respectively, in order to instruct them how to establish local churches where the gospel had begun to take root. In establishing those churches, Paul knew that every church was going to need qualified leadership that would do three things. Number one, that would preach and teach sound doctrine. Number two, ensure that the church fulfills the great commission given by Jesus. And number three, to administer discipline with love and humility. Okay, so every church has to have those. But like every organization, somebody has to be in charge of those things. And in the church, those in charge are called elders. That's the term that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. So I want to read the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Okay, so follow along as I read. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, other translations will say elder there, or bishop, depending on your translation, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. There we're talking about leadership in the home, right? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, we'll stop reading there because that's where Paul ends the qualification of elders. If you kept on reading, you would see the second of two offices that the New Testament describes, the office of deacon. But we're going to look just now on this office of elder, okay? Because they are the ones to give primary leadership for the spiritual direction of the body of Christ. Now, as I was reading through those seven verses, did you notice anything about the gender of the qualified elder? All of the references there, all of the pronouns there are male pronouns. Now, that does not mean that all men are qualified to be an elder just because of their gender. They have to meet those qualifications. The one that stands out the most there is his ability to teach. Not all men meet those requirements, but some do. Those requirements are the requirements placed on the high calling of those leading the church, and God expects men to rise to the occasion and fulfill this office. How do we know that women are not included in that call? Well, turn back with me just one chapter, and you'll see that immediately prior to this list of elder qualifications is a prohibition for women to fulfill this office. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at, start at verse 11 down through verse 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what I just read to you there in some circles are the unutterable verses. They make some people run for the hills to just avoid it altogether. And they cause other people to rage with cries of, this is nothing but prehistoric chauvinism. But neither of those things should happen in the minds of a serious Bible student. This is God's word. So let's understand it together. Let's walk through this so we understand what Paul is saying here. First, look at verse 11 again. He starts off by saying, let a woman learn. Now, if you pause right there, that little phrase in and of itself was revolutionary when Paul wrote it. Women don't learn theology. What are you talking about? Even for Paul to write, let a woman learn, would have been an unbelievable, positive invitation for women to be afforded the same opportunities as men for instruction, growth, and godliness. Paul is saying, don't shove the women off into some neglected gathering or into some other discipleship program that is less rigorous than that of men. No, this is a full-on endorsement for women to learn and to think. And I would argue that the church desperately needs female theologians. And this is one of the strongest supports for this. But keep reading what he says. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now that word quietly there rarely refers to a blanket prohibition against any spoken word. In fact, in other places in the New Testament, women were called to pray and to prophesy in the church. Instead, if you look at how that word is used in other places, it appears two other times in the New Testament, you discover what that word quietly means. It has the idea of attentive silence for the sake of giving someone else a hearing. It is a respectful deferral to the one given permission to speak. So Paul says she's quiet because the one given permission to speak, teach, preach, is the man. So she learns, but she does so quietly, and she does so with all submissiveness, the verse goes on. That word literally means to rank under. It's a military word. It means to rank under. And anyone who has ever served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. Okay? A colonel has a higher rank than a private, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the colonel is better than the private. It only means that he has a higher rank and therefore he has more authority. So Paul here is saying to the woman, out of respect for the authority that God has placed over her in the church, she learns quietly, but she learns nonetheless alongside the men of the church. And to make it clear what he's saying there so that it's firm in their minds, he goes on in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Same word as in verse 11. Who teaches and exercises authority in the gathered church? Well, we just read about that in chapter 3. It's the elders. And the elders were called to be men. So does chapter 2, verse 12, mean that a woman is forbidden outright to never teach? No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, in Titus 2, older women are commanded to teach younger women. Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. Women teach, but when it comes to the local church, the gathered body of believers, Paul does not permit women to teach or have authority over men. He's upholding that pattern of male leadership in the home, and he's extending it to the house of God. In the house of home and in the house of God, men are called to lead. It isn't because women are less intelligent. It does not mean that they are theologically less astute. In fact, I know some women who could run circles around some men when it comes to Bible knowledge and explaining the fine doctrines of the faith. But what it means, what Paul is describing here, is that God has an order. He has a structure. And in his structure, he has called and placed the responsibility on qualified men to lead his church. That is a tall responsibility. Guys, if God calls you to be an elder in his church, you should carry that title with the utmost humility and care. Paul points then to a couple reasons to support his instruction for male leadership. In verse 13, he points all the way back to the creation. This is why we know this command is not cultural. He points all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and he says, Adam was formed first. Implied in that observation is that order was significant. God intended for Adam to lead. We know it wasn't about worth or value because we know that Adam and Eve were both created in the image of God. It was about role. It wasn't about value. It was about role. And if you want to see roles, you need look no further than to look at the Trinity. Jesus and the Father are both God, equal in essence, equal in nature, equal in value. But Jesus willingly submits to the Father. It's his order. It's his design. Jesus accepts that role, and that glorifies the Father. Paul also here in 1 Timothy 2 points to the original sin in verse 14. He says it was Eve who was deceived by the serpent. I don't believe that means that women are naturally more gullible. Paul here is simply noting that Eve ate the forbidden fruit after she was deceived by the serpent. But it was Adam, as the leader, who bared the greater sin, because instead of leading, he stood passively by, and he clearly violated the word of God given directly to him. That was a much bigger deal. But Eve did sin by eating the fruit. And Paul goes on to say then in that final verse, but women will be saved through childbearing. That verse is probably one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. We're not going to delve into it today, except to say, note that it points at one of the primary roles of women in the blessing of procreation. That was a gift. So women, I want to encourage you, celebrate what makes you a woman. You validate the life-giving body that God has given you. You have an esteemed role in your home. We're going to talk about that next week. And this command that Paul gives here for men to lead the church frees you, women, from the burden of having to lead the household of God. I understand that in our culture, those words sound oppressive. But as one theologian said it, I want to quote this. He said, quote, "But to those whose minds have been formed by the story of Scripture and the goodness of being made in God's image as female, these words should be incredibly encouraging. Men and women are called to be servants in God's house. Men and women are invited to pray, learn, and worship in God's house. Men and women will have places to teach in the body of Christ, though only some men, elders, will teach and have authority in the gathered body, the church. And women who spend years bearing and rearing children should not feel like second-class citizens of God's kingdom." End quote. And to that I say, amen. Amen. Men, if anything, these passages, this call to leadership, should spur within you to rise to the occasion. God has given you a job. He's given you a job to work. He's given you a job to lead. Now, it's your opportunity to step up and say, how am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? How is God calling you to change and grow so that you lead in these things? There might be some places in your life, men, where you need to go back to your wife or to your children or those under your care at church and repent for failing to do these things. And you might need to recommit to following Christ's pattern. Christ died not just to save you, but he gave you a purpose. And now he will give you his strength and his spirit if you will walk in them. And my prayer is that God will use the men of our church to do amazing things in their workplace, in their home, and here in the local gathered body. Men, let's rise and do it for the glory of God through the power of Christ. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's pray, and I'm going to pray a specific blessing on the men of our church, and then women, come back next week. Men, you too. But women, come back next week, and we're going to talk about the high calling that God has placed on women. All right, let's pray. God, you are good. Your creation is good. Your order is good. Your establishment of roles is good. It was corrupted by sin. It was messed up, and we can continue to make a mess of it, but you sent Christ to redeem us from the curse of sin so that we can live out the roles as you originally designed them to be, and that is good. But we need you, God. As a man, as a husband, as a dad, I often fail. And I'm sure other men here would say the same. We need you, God. We need your spirit to help us to not be lazy, to not be cowards, but to stand up with a backbone found in Christ, to lead our wives, to lead our families, to lead this church, to go into our workplace and demonstrate work for the glory of God. We need you. And God, my prayer is that the men in this church would just be inspired by your word to do that. And that women would never feel like second-class citizens, but that they would be encouraged as they see men stand and rise to this high calling that you've placed in their life, and that you would be glorified in all times, in all places. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.